turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark. And Mark chapter 1, we shall read verses 21 and 22. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. Amen. Last Sabbath, we considered how Christ called four of his disciples, fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James and John, and he made these fishermen to be fishers of men. They were to be taught by Christ and sent out by Christ, and those who would come after them to fulfill the Great Commission, the gospel of the kingdom of God being preached in all the nations of the world. Christ has now gone with these disciples into the town of Capernaum, and that town is located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this was after Christ had preached in Nazareth. That was where he was brought up. He had gone to the synagogue there, and what he had to say, although it was the blessed word of God, the truth of the scriptures, people were not pleased with the content of his address. Now, this was indeed the promised one, the Messiah, and anointed by the Lord to preach the glad tidings of gospel grace. But the gospel, you see, is not wanted by all. And the gospel is a gospel of free and sovereign grace. A gospel that humbles, because it declares to the sons of men, you are not saved by your works, not by your good deeds. And God will have mercy on whom God will have mercy. We think of Christ's own words on that occasion. No prophet is accepted in his own country. And so we have Christ now in Capernaum, and in the synagogue there. And we see how Christ conducted his public ministry, how he went about it. And he was the great prophet foretold by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. One whom the Lord himself would raise up and send forth. Christ came in the fullness of the time, fulfilling that promise. And the people would listen to him. Well, many would at length shut their ears and reject Christ. But he would gather his disciples, his people, to himself. And he would do so as a prophet. When you think of the prophets of the Old Testament, those who held this office, there were two distinctive things about them. Firstly, they taught the Word of God. Indeed, they brought the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, and they proclaimed it to the people, and they instructed the people. Secondly, many of them also performed miracles. And the miracles, this God-given power, they attested the authenticity of the message they were bringing, that it was from the Lord for his people. Men sent from God. Well, here is the sent one. Here is the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. And he is now engaging in his public ministry. And we see him here teaching in Capernaum. With the Lord's help, we shall consider that subject, Christ teaching in Capernaum, and note what he taught and how he taught. And remember, Christ is still the prophet of the church. And if we are to be blessed with salvation, we need him as our teacher. There may be men whom the Lord sends forth, preachers of the gospel. We need them. But above all, we need Christ. And he will teach you the will of God unto salvation. He will make that word to bear upon you and to be effectual in you, even by the grace of his Holy Spirit. The Lord alone can do that. Firstly, let us consider synagogue worship. They went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. The Sabbath is, of course, the Old Testament Sabbath. It is Saturday, the last day of the week. And we find Christ keeping the Sabbath day holy. That is the fourth commandment. It is an unchanging commandment. And do we keep it holy? Well, part of it is to be coming to public worship, if we are able. But also in our own homes, using the whole day as much as possible in the private and public exercises of God's worship, shunning the world, keeping it out, not being drawn aside, thinking upon our earthly activities, those things which belong to the other days of the week. Keeping it holy unto God. Coming to God's house prayerfully, expectantly, that we might meet with the Lord himself, and that he would favor us with his grace, and that he would teach us. That is a great part of keeping the Sabbath holy. It's a witness, especially in our day. Once it would have been a strange thing if people remained at home on the Sabbath and never went out to the house of God. Now it is the strange thing to go out to the Sabbath worship, to public worship. Sad sign of the times, and a judgment upon our land, that the one thing needful is the one thing people do not think they need. And on the Sabbath day, so many occupied with the trivia and with the vanities of this world. Here is Christ. His custom on the Sabbath was to go to the synagogue. What was the synagogue? The origin of the synagogues is not clear, but many think they came into being during the time of captivity in Babylon when worship at Jerusalem was simply not possible. And a synagogue existed where there were 10 men in a locality who were able to gather for prayer. The worship of the synagogue was very simple. There were no priests, there were no sacrifices. These things were confined to the temple. There you had ritual, there you had ceremony, there you had something peculiar to the Jews, the church under the old covenant, something which does not continue into the new. But alongside that, you have the worship, the simple worship of these houses of God, these local assemblies, these synagogues. Congregational worship. And there was prayer. And the reading of the scriptures from the law and from the prophets. And there was some sort of exhortation given. And probably there was also the singing of the Psalms. New Testament worship is based on the pattern of worship, the form of worship that took place in the synagogues. And we see that in Reformed worship. At the time of the Reformation, all the additions, the accretions, and the erroneous things and the blasphemous things that were there in the worship of the Roman Church, these things were swept away. And worship became regulated once again by the scriptures. If we do not have divine warrant in the Bible for an element of worship, then it must be cast out. It must not be held on to. Whatever it is, something that the people like, something that has been their tradition, it does not belong in God's house unless the scripture requires it. In the synagogue, the word would be read, as we said. And it might be read in course, chapter after chapter, or the reading might be chosen by whoever was presiding at the worship on that occasion. And we find also that if there was a visitor at the synagogue, perhaps a rabbi, then that man might be asked to address the congregation, to expound the portion of scripture which was read. And on this occasion, that honor belonged to Jesus of Nazareth. He would be known. His hometown of Nazareth was where he was best known. But he would be known, no doubt, in the surrounding locality. And he was now becoming known as a teacher, as one who instructed out of the Word of God, one who had a certain ability in this. And perhaps he had not spoken in this synagogue previously. And so when he entered it, there was a natural interest and a desire that Jesus should address the congregation. There in the synagogue in Capernaum, there in perhaps a small assembly, and perhaps no great men there, just the ordinary people, just perhaps as we are gathered here today, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appearing in man's nature, which he assumed to himself in the incarnation, having grown up, having learned, become wise, and become equipped with the knowledge of the scriptures, above all, having been given the Holy Spirit without measure, Jesus Christ taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. That brings us to our second point, the response to Christ's teaching. And they were astonished at his doctrine. We are not told anything by Mark of what Christ preached on this occasion. But we know that what Christ preached was the kingdom of God. That was always his subject. That was the subject of his parables. The kingdom of God and the way into it, making himself known to the people as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. The people listening to Christ were struck by his teaching. They marveled at his teaching. They had not heard such a thing. We might be thinking, well, he must have taught something new, some doctrine they had never heard of before, something that was so remarkable because they had no inkling of it. That would be to misunderstand the response, the reaction of those in the synagogue in Capernaum. As we have said, he taught the kingdom of God. That was not a new subject. There are many references to it in the Old Testament, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Christ, in his doctrine, was thoroughly scriptural. Everything he would say, he would back up by reference to the Old Testament scriptures. And that is the only way to preach. Because if what you have to say comes out of your own imagination and cannot be substantiated by the Word of God, then it is suspect. It is not something people should give heed to. They should be suspicious. We are to try the spirits. We are to examine all things. And when Christ taught, all that he taught was consistent with the Old Testament. That is what he had read from on this occasion, or it had been read, and that is what he was expounding, and whatever light he gave upon that portion of scripture, it was wholly consistent with all that the Old Testament taught. But as you know, in your Bible, there's a New Testament. The New Testament was not written. It would not be until the apostles were given inspiration by the Spirit of God and to record the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. That came later. But what Christ was teaching would be the things that would be recorded in the New Testament scriptures. People will find fault with the Bible and they will try and make a conflict between the Old Testament and the New. Almost as though there are two different religions in the Bible. And that is a great error. What you have in the New Testament is simply the fulfilling of the Old. The expansion of it. the fullness of it, light, further light on the subjects that are found there in the Old Testament. That is what Christ was doing, even as he taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. His doctrine was thoroughly scriptural. But it was also this. It was evangelical. And that, no doubt, astonished the people. Evangelical in that Christ called sinners to repentance. He called them to faith. And of course, remarkably, the repentance, the faith, were in connection with himself. Christ was able to make the references in the Old Testament to God applicable also to himself. And no wonder. God was manifest in the flesh, in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. You think of those who were teaching in the days of Christ. There was nothing evangelical about their teaching. They could preach the law, the demands of the law, the rigors of the law. They could preach their tradition, add into the law, which really took away from the law. And in so doing, there was nothing. Nothing of hope. No gospel light. No way of salvation. But Jesus Christ, in his preaching and teaching, made known the kingdom and the way of entry into the kingdom. A gospel way. Believing in him, trusting in him. Christ brought these two things together, scriptures and himself as the Savior, in John chapter 5, in these words, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." So there you have Christ's teaching. He bids men to search the scriptures of the Old Testament. You will learn of me there. And I am the way to God. The only way. Ah, but so many of you, you refuse me. You will not come to me that you might have life, life more abundant. And so you perish. You perish in your sin for all your supposed keeping of the law. Without me, you have no life. No life in your souls. That is what Christ taught. The kingdom of God and all associated with it. What the kingdom is. How the kingdom is to be entered. How the subjects of the kingdom are to live. To the glory of God. But there was also this. How Christ taught. That astonished the people. That made men marvel. How he taught. We can surely say this. Christ was a gifted teacher. The most gifted teacher there ever was. Never man spake as this man. There was a learning there, certainly. But he did not parade his learning. His words were plain. They were straightforward. He spoke the truth and spoke it directly. He never flattered his hearers. When you heard Jesus Christ preaching, you could be sure that you would hear something which would challenge you. Something worth hearing. Not something you would go away and then soon forget, but something which would remain in your mind. And you would be thinking over it. You would be pondering it. You will be asking questions in light of it. That's how Christ was. You think of his illustrations. It wasn't bare doctrine. It was illustrated. It was applied. The illustrations were so homely. We're thinking now of the parables and object lessons taken from life and given a spiritual significance. We read the conclusion of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. It is notable that when you come to the end of Matthew chapter 7, you have exactly the same response from his hearers as those who were present on that Sabbath day, in the synagogue, in Capernaum. The people were astonished at his doctrine. And the sermon had concluded with the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And it is such a straightforward illustration. And anyone could grasp it. If you're going to build a house, everyone knows you have to go about it in the right way. There's no room for folly there. You must have a sure foundation. You must build upon the rock. Why? Well, because of the storms that will come, the winds which will blow, the rain which will beat down, the floods that might rise up. Unless your house is built on something solid, it will not stand. It will fall. And the foolish man disregarded all that. He wanted a fine house. He put all his money, perhaps, into the edifice and nothing into the foundation. He built upon sand. And of course, when the storm came, it was no surprise that that house fell, and great was the fall of it, a total ruin. And this, of course, was taught by Christ in order that those who heard him might understand that life in this world is like that. You need a solid foundation underneath you. And your life outwardly might appear to be going well, doing well for yourself. You're gaining, you're adding wealth, you're enjoying life to the full. But you do not have a foundation, not the right one. You're resting upon Adam. Corrupt humanity, no righteousness, only guilt, alienation from God. And that is no way to live, certainly no way to die. Die on that foundation, you will eternally die on that foundation. Great will be the fall and the ruin of your life in hell. The wise man builds on the rock. And the sense of the parable is plain. If you are wise spiritually, then you build your house upon the foundation that God himself has laid, which is Jesus Christ and no other. The parables are simple. They're homely. The common people heard him gladly, we're told. They loved to listen to the teaching of Jesus. There was a beauty about his speech. We're told that the people marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Gracious has the sense, yes, of favor, but also of beauty. Pure, holy, God glorifying and revealing the compassion and the mercy of God to sinners. Whenever Christ preached, it was aimed at the hearts of his hearers to do them good. And yet here is a surprising thing, to our eyes at least. Many who heard Christ so preach and seemed to be hanging upon his every word would at a later date begin to close their ears to him and depart from him and were not truly believing in him. That is of the sovereignty of God. That reveals man's natural state, the enmity in the human heart against the Lord. And that shows us that salvation is a matter of God's grace, free grace alone. Thirdly and finally, we have the reason for this response. We've spoken of certain reasons why the people were astonished at the doctrine of Christ. It was so scriptural. It was evangelical. Christ taught in such a kindly way and a convincing way. But we're also told this: for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. A particular reason is given by Mark as to the wonder, the sense of wonder those in the synagogue had when Christ taught in their midst. The ordinary teachers of the Jews were the scribes. Who were the scribes? They were those appointed and entrusted as custodians of the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures had to be copied, multiplied by copying, a painstaking task. And the accuracy was essential. You could not have a letter wrong or the stroke of a pen wrong, because that could give a different meaning, a different sense to what was written. And these scribes were fastidious, they were diligent in their work. They safeguarded the text of the scriptures. And they were acquainted, therefore, with the scriptures. They were reading, they were copying, the word of God was familiar to them. And so they were regarded as being better qualified than most also to expound the scriptures, to teach them. And so often they would be giving the exhortation in the synagogue. But Christ did not have a very high view of the scribes of his own day. He classed them with the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 44, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." That is quite a description. Whatever they had outwardly, inwardly, they had only this: spiritual death and corruption. And that was the nature of them, and you can imagine then the sort of teaching they would give. Cold, empty, dry lectures on the law and the ceremonies. Nothing of the gospel there. Nothing of love to God or the love of God. Nothing concerning the true Messiah, who he would be and why he would come. Just the law, and more of the law, and the people got nothing from them. And no doubt any of the godly who attended the synagogues just uttered a sigh if one of the scribes would stand up to read and then speak from the scriptures. No spiritual life, no power in what they had to say. How different was Jesus Christ, as we've sought to indicate. And there's a reason, a particular reason, why Christ taught differently. His doctrine was scriptural. It was gospel doctrine. He had, as we have said, the Spirit of the Lord upon him, given to him without limit, equipping him, qualifying him, enabling him to minister the Word of God, and to do so in a way that would be a blessing to those who heard it. But think also of this. Christ gave the law. As the Son of God, with the Father and with the Spirit, the triune God, the law of God came from Christ. He was teaching his own law, expounding it, and showing from the law, the books that are referred to as the law and the prophets, how man is a sinner. Man cannot merit anything with God. Man is guilty before the Lord. And man needs redemption. Redemption. A great biblical word and subject, typified by the sacrificial system. The Jews so familiar with it. It was routine. That was the problem. It had become routine. Every time an animal was slain, it should have pricked their conscience, challenged their thinking and their living. Why, oh why, year after year, century after century, are we slaying these animals? The Passover and the lamb that we kill and eat. Why is it so? Well, they could refer to their own history, how they had been captive in Egypt as a people, in bondage there, and the Lord delivered them in the Exodus. And the Lord delivered them when the destroying angel killed the firstborn in the houses of the Egyptians, even as they had at his direction put blood upon the doorposts, the lintels of their dwellings. But how few in our Lord's day grasp the spiritual sense, the spiritual meaning of these things. And how we all need the blood of Christ, our Passover, the Lamb of God, sprinkled upon us in order that our sins might be blotted out and that we might be delivered from the consequence of them, even from that death which sin deserves. Christ taught in the synagogue. He taught the law. He taught the way of salvation. But Christ then brought in redemption. He purchased his people. He died on the cross for sinners. What he taught, he accomplished. He alone could do it as the Son of God. The law must be kept. Christ kept it personally, perfectly, inwardly as well as outwardly, because his people cannot keep it. And Christ, by his sacrifice, paid the penalty for the sins of his people. Think of this verse in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And you could apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even there in the synagogue in Capernaum, even more, on the cross of Calvary, the very lawgiver dying to save sinners, lawbreakers, the one who will be the judge of men at the last day, and the one who is even now the king of the church and his people, reigning in grace over their hearts and minds. Christ's teaching, we have it in the scriptures. We read it. We hear it. Do we believe it? And do we believe in him as the one, the only one, who can bring us to God, who can give us life eternal? May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that thy Spirit will bless what we have considered, and that we will receive the truth of thy word, the truth concerning Christ, and how he took the sinner's place, bore the sinner's guilt and shame, and brought in everlasting righteousness. And we bless thee for all that he taught. May we be found at his feet, learning from him and following his steps. Take from us all our sin and love us freely. For Jesus' sake. Amen.